All right. Lord, we're here on May 13th, Lord. We just again thank you for the time together. Lord, may you bless this time and keep us awake and going strong tonight. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let me start with kind of a comment. I can't in the first class, the first thing about counseling, I give you this overview, but I've given you lots of techniques and skills that you can incorporate in all the other things. You just did the whole thing on pornography, and I'm not going to spend, I've got three notebooks this thick on addictions, which I'll do in the second course. I'll spend a whole 2 weeks on addictions. Here's how addictions work. Here's why they don't, you know, happen overnight. Like I told a guy this morning, he can't figure out why his wife is still addicted to what she's addicted to. And I go, like, you were expecting a miracle or something? Mm-hmm. I mean, God can do that, but normally most people don't get cured of nicotine overnight. Most people don't get cured of heroin use overnight, even when they become Christians. A lot of people can get grace and move in a different direction completely, but they have to war with themselves for a long time and do that spiritual battle that we talked about, because God allows Satan to attack the mind, attack the body, attack our pride, our willfulness. You know, that's what happens. And so those all are testing us to get us more like Jesus. It's not automatic that you become a Christian, all of a sudden everything's hunky-dory. It just doesn't happen that way. So, drunkenness, I always tell people, I go, you can take my course at, you can pay me to be your counselor and do your marriage counseling for you for 12 weeks. And I tell them right after the first meeting, I go, if you think that I have pixie dust in my rear pocket and I'm going to sprinkle it on you and suddenly you're going to have the perfect marriage, I can guarantee you over the next 12 weeks, you're going to go home one of these nights and you're going to want to hurt me. You're literally not going to like what I have to say, because I'm here to tell you what God has for you, and it's not always pleasant to hear what you're not doing. You're being disobedient, and that's why you're, what does Proverbs 13:15 say? The way of the sinner is hard. If you want to make it harder on yourself, keep sinning. God eventually is going to say, enough is enough, I'm taking you to the spiritual woodshed. When it's like he always has his hand on the thermometer and his eye on the clock. You know, how hot do you want it?
I read that brochure that if your marriage is soured or whatever.
Yeah.
And he says, in the middle of it, he says, yeah, God calls us to love our enemies. I'm like, oh.
Yeah. And what was he really saying? He was saying your wife or your husband is your enemy right now. You know, and that's why I always tell people, when Jesus said, thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah.
Because on this last night and the next night, I can take more questions than I ever have before. But that is such a good point, because when Jesus says to us, love your neighbor as yourself, for all of us that are married, who is our closest neighbor? Our spouse. I mean, if you can't love that neighbor, what makes you think you're going to love the other neighbors? Right? God uses that spouse. And that's why I teach the discipleship manual from Greg Castor that I brought in the first night. That's a 6-week, 7-week course on marriage, because it takes you through all the things that God expects of your marriage. This is what God wants your marriage to look like. Here's what the world wants your marriage to look like. If you do it the world's way, you have about a 60% chance of getting a divorce. You do it God's way, you have only a 29% chance of getting a divorce. Okay? They always want to say it's the same for the world and church, but it really isn't. If you're a Bible-believing, church-going, church-serving couple, you're in the 20, below 30% for divorce. Because you're just...
Awesome.
Yeah, it's just different.
Whoa!
You know? But for me, even a third is bad. Because that's not what he said. He said it's for life. And I have people right now that I'm counseling that are getting divorces. And it's like, I have women actually tell me, well, God has spoken to my heart and told me I'm supposed to leave my husband. I'm going, you're on the wrong telephone line. That's you. That message has been intercepted by somebody else. That is not from God.
So when you're counseling somebody that is obviously in your mind, from your biblical counseling background, sinning, do you continue on with that?
There does come a point when you have to look them and just go, I'm like Paul, and I'm going to turn you over to the wiles of Satan until you decide you want to come and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. So yeah, there does come a point when if they're not doing what they're supposed to do, let's say Trey and Deb. Mm-hmm. Let's say Trey would have come back the next week and the week after not having his homework done. There would have come a point where that counselor would have said, well, it's nice that you came, but this counseling session's over. Deb, would you stay for a minute? Trey, you're dismissed. I mean, you have to be hard like that. Mm-hmm. Because that second part of this three C's, having a loving concern and then a willingness to what?
Change.
Confront. Confront is not easy. Confront sometimes can be hard.
Yeah.
And so then you bring
change. On the flip side, it's sometimes hard to see him walk away because you don't want him to walk away. You want him to get it.
Oh, that's when you're in prayer.
It's so hard to, you want to kind of keep him there, but even though you're not making any progress, it's not the
right thing. That's where you have to be really in tune with the Holy Spirit, and you've got to get permission to do the dismissal. You've got to have a comfort and a soothing from the Spirit that just says, you've done what you can do, let somebody else continue to water and fertilize, the soil, because they're not ready to sprout yet. And that sometimes happens. I've got a couple right now that I saw them for 4 weeks, and they voluntarily didn't come back anymore, but another week I would have said, there's no sense in you coming back anymore. You're wasting money. You're wasting my time and you're wasting money. I don't mean that to be mean to you, but we're not going to get anywhere because you're not willing to get rid of your idols. You know, until you get rid of your idols and realize they're idols, we can't go anywhere. Mm-hmm. I brought it right to your attention. They're right in front of us, and you want to put them up on your dashboard and have them have bobbleheads and take them with you. It's like nothing I can do. So the reality is, yes, there's a real... We are to have a heart for the lost.
It's a struggle.
Yeah.
To let go.
And so, let me add something else that I haven't talked about. I'll talk about it next week. It's called the tenderness trap. Well, the tenderness trap can go two different ways. It can be one, be careful when you're a male getting involved with a female, because females will latch onto you because you're the father figure that they're missing. The husband that they're missing. So that's why you counsel with the door wide open, you have another woman present, and you turn them over for a woman to do the counseling as fast as possible. You might take them at church, I might do a couple, but I won't see a wife by herself. My wife would have to be there. Okay? The other flip side of that is, of the tenderness trap, is that we tend sometimes to forget that our role is a counselor, discipler, and then we get engaged with their issues. And then we start feeling their issues, and then we can't sleep. That's a real good sign that you're no longer just on the outside looking in trying to help. You're becoming part of the problem. So you have to watch out for that too. So yeah, it's we are to have a definite desire to save the lost, and a definite desire to help those who are in trouble. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. We are able to help those who are in any trouble with the comfort God has comforted us with. Those Bible verses are real. They're not just there for us to look at. Nice stories about David and stuff. It's like, no, we're supposed to jump in there and help them. So yeah, you help as much as you can, but there does come a point in counseling where you have to confront, where you have to say, look at, let me give you a classic example. I've got a girl right now that's doing pornography. She believes that pornography in the marriage is okay. She believes that she can fantasize with her husband about stuff and it doesn't affect the marriage. And we haven't gotten there yet to deal with a lot of that yet. But there's going to come a point where we're going to read scripture and it says nothing is defiled in the wedding bed. But it's real clear that Jesus said, if you have in your mind that you're going to have sex with that guy over there, you do it in your mind the same as you do it in. So how can you say that it's of God for you to be thinking of another guy when you're making love to your husband? You're not contextually correct here.
Was he okay with that?
No, what's really weird is he's an ex-pastor. So, but now we're finding out that he's done pornography too, so it's like it's all coming out the woodshed. But we'll see what happens. I think it's going to be a good thing. My feeling is that, you know, God's going to do a breakthrough here. And there'll be lots of gnashing of teeth and crying, and then we start doing healing. So it comes to that. So, yeah, the realism of counseling is that you really are dealing with people with real problems. And so you have to be honest about it. And again, I didn't say it. Because I use this book and have them read it, it's not me saying it. It's not Gary. This isn't Gary's rules. Because I tell them, if you follow me, you're doomed. Because, you know, Galatians 6 says what? A brother or sister, if any of you can help somebody who's, you know, raise them back up in the faith. And then further it says, there go us, but by the grace of God. You know, if you think you're something when you're not, you're bruising for a cruising.
Well, we're not
bruising for a cruising.
Yeah, well, we're not.
Yeah.
And that's the point. It's not us. It's Him.
It's Him, yeah.
Yeah.
It's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So it's really good when you start counseling people. And I said this way back at the beginning of the class. You know, you need to tell them, this discipleship that I'm going to be putting you through. Counseling is a worldly terminology. That's what, you know, Dr. Phil and go get counseling. Although the Bible uses it, the better word for us is what Jesus taught in Matthew 28. Disciple, he really meant to go beyond just evangelizing, literally pour into people to get them on the spiritual path of maturity, and then they can be there to help somebody else get on this path of spiritual maturity. And too often we just think that it's, you know, everybody's going to get it automatically, you know. I'll do 10 Bible studies and I'm good to go. I put my quarter in the machine. So. No, it's discipleship. And discipleship always, you know, what did Joseph say to his brothers? Hey, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. He didn't mince any words with them. They were scared to death. He thought they were going to kill him. And he turned around and said, I'm holding you responsible for your evil that you did. But I'm not going to do anything about it. Let God do it. I'm just saying, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that's the bottom line there. So, okay?
Yeah.
All right. Anger. What the heck to do with anger? Well, let me first talk about the fact that, you know, anger is something that it's real. But the world has designed it or presented it that it's something else. So lie number one of anger. Lie number one. Anger is something inside of me. The Bible makes it clear that anger is not a thing. It's a moral act of the whole person. It's not a substance, and it's not something inside of you. Anger is a heart issue. Okay? You know, anger is not a demon that takes up residence inside of you. All right? Is anger a hot emotional fluid that builds up and then the pressure inside just can't handle it, and so smoke comes out of our ears? These common ideas, opposed to each other in every way, both agree that anger is something. In Western culture, many theories of anger treat it as an emotional fluid that builds up pressure inside and must be released. Okay? So over here we have this look at the way the world does things. You've heard this before, and you're going to go, yeah, after I say it. Here's the problem. Instead of focusing on the problem, we focus on the anger. We have two ways to focus on it. And you know people like this. Some people clam up and internalize it. That will only last so long, because then it'll come full circle into a gigantic explosion, right? Or the opposite, there are people that blow up at the slightest thing. We call this road rage. You cut somebody off on the freeway, and they follow you at 90 miles an hour, telling you your IQ with their hand. Okay? And that's ventilation, right? Now, how many of you have been taught this when you were in school? When you get angry, just take a piece of paper and tear it into 1,000 little pieces and think of the person you're angry with. And as you're tearing the pieces up, you're really tearing them up. You'll feel so much better. Okay? Or this one. This one. Look, you're having a problem. You don't like your mom. And so you're a teenager. You don't like your mom. So the therapist says, well, look, what we're going to do is we're going to get a pillow. And we're going to get a picture of your mom, going to stick it on the pillow, and you can take you can take this little other pillow and beat the pillow and with the picture.
Yeah. That is wrong. That's terrible.
Well, see, you guys know it's wrong because you're Christians.
You're ventilating, and it's a quick fix.
Yeah.
It lasts for a very short period of time.
Exactly. Wow. You must have read the book. These things both will give you some immediate relief, but they don't lead to sanctification, so they're not on God's agenda. Okay? When people believe that anger is something inside of them, not something they do, they point to a solution other than repentance. Write that down.
Okay, say that again.
They point to a solution for their anger rather than repentance. Counseling will seek to release pressure by lancing the boil. Another metaphor. Here's a pillow, call it your mom, take this baseball bat, wallop the pillow, cursing her out for everything she did. You'll get the anger out of your system and you'll be fixed. It sounds logical only if anger is something inside of us. But it's not. Anger is a moral act of the whole person. The whole scenario is sinful, even if it does take the edge off of anger temporarily. True solution is self-understanding, not self-esteem, self-understanding, because we learn to do something, we start prioritizing, and we take our problem and we start dealing with each one of the items. We take an inventory. We'll get more to that in a minute. True solution, then, is self-understanding and acknowledgement of wrong, repentance, faith, and new obedience in God's grace. I'll say it again. True solution is then self-understanding, prioritizing and looking what is causing the anger and dealing with those things as we do the inventory. And then lining these things up. Do I have right thinking about what I'm angry at, or do I have wrong thinking about what I'm angry at? Okay? Back to that other statement that I made, I'm going to say it again so you all got it. When people believe that anger is something inside them, not something they do, it points them to a solution other than repentance. Everybody got that? All right. Number two, the second lie. I'll bet you've heard this one before. I've actually heard this one on TV the other night with a TV preacher. It's okay to be angry at God. Really? Anger at God is commonplace. The Bible speaks of it scores of times. It's one of the most logical human responses that we can have. What Job's wife said was terrible advice, but at least she had her facts straight. Curse God and die. She had the facts straight, but it wasn't right to do, was it? Was that a godly thing for her to say?
No.
Absolutely not. Many popular psychologies discuss anger at God in a very unhelpful way. Here's the first one. There's five of them, I believe. The first one, remember, this is them now. Anger just is. It's neither good nor bad. It just is. It's neutral. Okay? It's okay to feel angry at God because He gave you emotions that are that have angry emotions. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's true, then I can go around just doing any sexual thing I desire because he gave me sexual and desires too. So it doesn't matter what I do.
Nope.
So everybody should run out of the room quick. Okay, next one, number two. God often lets us down and disappoints us. Well, that sure is a lie. We know that if he's supposed to be in control, then he would have stopped it. And he didn't. Of course, we have the 10 reasons why Christians suffer, right? Mm-hmm. We know those. We can go back to those and teach those to people, right? If Jesus suffered, what makes you think you're better than Jesus? You have the fellowship of his suffering, according to the book of Philippians. Mm-hmm. The letter. Third, you need to ventilate your anger toward God. You need to get it out. Okay? He can absorb your honest anger. He's God, after all. So don't be afraid to tell him exactly what you feel and think. Crazy thought, isn't it? And by the way, say how you feel the way you really feel so God can't come back and call you a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
These crazy thoughts. All right, number four. You need to forgive God. This is the one I love the most. You need to forgive God. You need to let go of the hostility to be at peace with yourself and to build a trusting relationship with God. Forgive him for the ways he's let you down. It just can't be that way. You know? The anger of God is frequently seen in counseling is almost always they use the anger we see in Psalms, but it overflows with malice and mistrust. It firmly embraces lies about what he's like. So let's examine psychology's therapeutic formula point by point. Let's go back to number one. First, we've seen that anger is not neutral. Anger is never neutral. What did point one say? What was point one?
Anger is something inside of me.
Yeah, but it's neither good nor bad. It's just there.
It's neutral.
Right?
God gave us emotions.
Yeah, it's not there. So, anger toward God will either maliciously accuse him or express living faith in him. Your anger will do one of two things. Our angry emotions may be either godly or devilish. In contrast, the first piece of therapeutic advice entirely avoids the moral dilemma of whether or not it's righteous or unrighteous. And since God is completely in charge and sovereign and nothing can happen without his okay, then what is the clay say to the potter, something's wrong? That's crazy. Second, does God let us down when we suffer? Nowhere in the Bible do we find a shred of evidence that God ever truly betrays us. Suffering is talked about all over Scripture. Okay? Certainly suffering hurts, you know. But we can groan to God in faith and in our pain. Lord, I'm hurting. Lord, I'm honest before you. This is not what I feel like going through. You know, I got cancer today from the doctor's office. I'm not understanding this, but I know you are in this. Okay? So the top 10 teachings of why Christians suffer have to be in there. And if you don't teach those 10 things, so if you're dealing with any of your disciples, any of your sheep, by the way, all sheep stink. If you're dealing with your sheep and you're discipling them, and you're not teaching them why it is that they're suffering and giving them factual basis for their faith that they can trust that God is going to see them through, then you're not helping them. You're beating around the bush. So that's why I spent time giving you those 10 practical reasons why Christians suffer. And that can be used in probably every counseling session you're in. Because at some point, one of those are in there. If you didn't get them, I brought them today. If you need a copy of them, I have you. Take a picture.
Okay.
Of them.
So okay. Oh, great. Thank you. Because I'm like, I don't remember that.
You were not here?
I was not here.
But I took notes for
what, here we are. What is not taught is not learned. Or what is not what is taught and not learned?
That's something else.
Not there. Okay, here we go. So, but God has never promised us freedom from tears, mourning, crying, or pain, and the evils that cause them until when? Until we are with Him in heaven and every tear is wiped away. So the reality is, here on earth, we're not going to have always great times. Mm-hmm. You know, I would like to be able to say as a Christian that every morning I get up, I'm good to go, and nothing bad's going to happen to me. Okay? That's good for about 20 minutes till Liz asks me what I want for breakfast. Right? And then we already have an issue. You know, because I wanted something different than she learned to prepare. So we're already
get over it.
I know.
I can say.
And that's what she would say. I'm allowed to say that, but I just tell you what you got to do. So
he's keeping it right.
We're not immune to the things that God is going to do to us, okay? Or allow to have happen to us. It's a better way of putting that. The Bible challenges the third point in the therapeutic formula too. You do not need to ventilate your anger, your sinful anger, at God in order to deal with it. You need to repent of it like Job. You need to understand the demands, the false beliefs, the self-righteousness that produce and drive it. Let's say it again. You do not need to ventilate your sinful anger at God in order to deal with it. You need to repent of it like Job. You need to understand the demands, the false beliefs, and the self-righteousness that produce and drive it. What kind of a spirit has someone inside of them when they start yelling and screaming at God? Do they have...
It's emotional lack of control. It's
But we've talked about it before. You learned it in pornography on the DVD. Only two choices on the shelf.
It's an evil
word. Pleasing God, pleasing self. So you take that now, even though it was pornography, the lesson that was learned is every single one of the things we deal with in discipleship. So, what does that say? If I'm angry at God, and I'm yelling and screaming at Him and blaming Him with this sinful anger, who's on the throne?
We are.
Me. Oh, woe is me. You know, God, you're not paying attention to Gary. I have needs. And God's looking down going, really?
Knew that.
Okay. So, we need... There's no psalm that encourages ventilating hostile anger. In those anger psalms, without exception, what breathes through is an attitude of faith. It comes through. It permeates through. I always call David, I call him the whining prophet. I'm going to write a book someday, The Whining Prophet. Because if you read Psalms, he is like, oh, woe is me, I'm in a cave. This is not the throne you promised. I'm sitting on a rock. Saul's outside the cave trying to kill me. I got armies all around. I got 50 of my strong-armed men, and that's all I got. You promised me a kingdom. God, what is going on?
But he never ends that way.
No, he never ends that way. What's he doing? At the end, he ends it with, but you are the God of creation, and you will keep me in what I need to have from you. You will sustain me and get me through. That's not a hostile psalm.
That's nice.
That's not an anger. That's a real revealing of, mm-hmm. Lord, I'm frustrated. Lord, I'm distraught. I'm coming to you as a human that is just frail. I'm a vapor. I'm cut down like the grass. Lord, what do you want me to do? Speak to me. And then you realize, I'm God. I'll see you through. When we get to chronic illness in a minute, that's one of the big things you want to teach. Because most chronic ill people are going to be mad. Mm-hmm. After a while, they're going to come to a point when they're mad. Who are they going to be mad at? Well, they start off being mad at work for giving them the disease because they got it from work. Because of the high pressure, that's why they had the heart attack. Then they're going to look at their wife and go, well, you're part of the problem too because you didn't cook the right breakfast. And then the next thing is, you know, what does that anger then turn to? Because self's on the throne. Mm-hmm. Well, it's not, you know, well, now I'm bitter. And then the bitterness grows. The bitterness root goes all the way down. Mm-hmm. And then you start getting really angry at God. You know, God, why do I have a heart attack? How come John doesn't have a heart attack? That neighbor should have the heart attack, not me. You know? And we just get crazy about it, and it's so sinful. But that's because self has just taken over. Mm-hmm. And that's what it always comes back down to. So that third point, you do not need to ventilate your anger, sinful anger, at God. You need to repent of it like Job. There's no psalm that encourages the venting of hostile anger. We can reverently call it righteous anger because it yearns for God's glory and the well-being of his people. It yearns to have God eliminate the suffering we currently experience. The intensity of the complaint arises from the intensity of the faith. Okay? The bottom line is that when we have worry begins when faith stops. Faith then ends worry. Same thing for anger. Well, you know, when you read Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, we've been not given a spirit of fear, but of a strong and a sound mind. We don't have a right to yell at God. That's the potter talking to the clay talking to the potter. So again, that's the issue.
And again, it's not that it's taken away or it goes away. It's the replacement.
You're doing what? You're replacing. Great point.
It's God's replacing. The Holy Spirit is replacing it. It doesn't. It's not like it's removed from you.
No, your feelings are always going to be present. Because God created you a feeling being. The feelings can be there. It's what you do with the feelings. The feelings will always... it's not wrong to have feelings. What's wrong is to do the wrong thing with your feelings. You can take your feelings and put them at the throne of God and just say, here's how I'm feeling. That's reverence. I'm hurting, Lord. This is how I feel. God's aware of that. He said to us in the New Testament, we don't have a high priest that has not suffered as we have suffered, but is totally able to understand what we're going through. Jesus understands everything we've gone through, from the mount of temptation to the cross. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be cold, to not have a house, to not have any money, to be spit on. I mean, there's nothing that we can point to our life and say, well, Jesus never felt this. He felt all of it. That's why we have such a high priest that's acquainted with our weaknesses. So we can go to him and cry, Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Father, this is the way I'm feeling. But we have no right to go yell at him. Okay? The fourth thing, this notion of forgiving God is a final blasphemy in a string of blasphemies. We sinners have no right to forgive a perfect God, and God has no need of our forgiveness. Mm-hmm. This twisted attempt at reconciliation stands in sharp contrast to the path taken by a person who deals with anger by repentance. So what I do is I take my feelings, I go to the cross, and I repent. Here's the formula. Feelings are always going to be present. I can never tell a counselee, well, stop feeling that way. We're born feeling people. We're all going to feel. What we do with our feelings is what really counts. we need to literally repent of those feelings that are then negatively toward the Lord. We just be honest about it. Okay? All right, line number three. My big problem is anger at myself. Well, what did we learn way back at the beginning of Bob Hoekstra? It's not about self-esteem. It's about Christ's esteem. Okay? Many problems we've discussed reappear on these ideas of self-forgiveness. If I'm angry at myself, you know, current wisdom argues that I just chiefly need to forgive me. You know? Among Christians, two reasons are usually given. First, God don't create junk. Since he created me, I must be worth something. Okay? And then second, Jesus thought I was so valuable that he loved me and came to die for me. Therefore, I can feel good about myself and my failings more tolerable. End result, I forgive myself instead of being angry with myself. This sounds reasonable, but it's misguided. Okay? Here's some reasons why people are angry at themselves. First, they have failed to live up. Number one, they failed to live up to some standard. Now, this is real. All right? I fight with this all the time because I look at my high school career and then I say to myself, gee, I should have studied and become this, this, and this. But I can't undo the past. So, you know, so the standard may be bogus, you know? Like, I need a house that overlooks the ocean in Del Mar. And since I don't have that, I'm not happy with myself, you know? Well, if I would have studied to be a doctor in high school, then maybe I'd have that house. It's probably going off the cliff now anyway. That whole thing is sliding down. So
it's a maintenance nightmare. So, exactly.
Or the standard may be accurate. Not committing adultery, not having an abortion, not being lazy. In either case, there's something I believe I should live up to, but I fail. Second, anger always requires a judge. Anger always requires a judge because they are the ones who make the judgments, all right? I'm angry with myself. This is why self-haters never get much satisfaction out of well-meaning attempts to help them believe in God's forgiveness of Christ. They may already believe that God has forgiven them for the messy house or the abortion, but it isn't enough. I can't forgive themselves. And to them, their eyes are more significant than God's eyes. Again, what's the root problem there? That's a nice tentacle. What's the root problem? Can't forgive myself. Then who's sitting on the throne? Self. All right? You know, you might have good, accurate standards, okay? But then you have to judge yourself based on what Scripture has taught you. In Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 12, and we did it Romans 5 all the way to 8 in our book, Bob Hoekstra taught us that what? You live your whole life either walking in the Spirit or living in the flesh. And whichever one you feed, that's the one that grows. And so you're going to have a constant battle according to Ephesians chapter 6. That battle is never going to end until when? Until the rapture happens and we go see Jesus face to face. Or we die in our last breath here is our first breath there. Until then, we are in a battle. The battleground is all around us. Mm-hmm. We are wrestling against flesh and, not flesh and blood, but against principalities in high places. Powers. Mm-hmm. I mean, I am born with an Adamic sin in me. A-D-M, Adam. It lives in me. In the great millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, who is bound and not around? Satan, all the angels. So that means that what? What's causing all those people at the end of 1,000 years to side with Satan when he's let out? What caused them suddenly to side? Did Satan talk him into it? No. Who sat on their throne? Self. So they went right down the same path. They did, you know, they got, can you imagine living in the millennial kingdom and then turning against Christ? It's hard to fathom, but it's going to happen. As Christians, we have to realize, and we have to teach it, that we are failed We are corrupt. The words to describe us in human words are debased. We are debased. We are full of anger, full of hate. You know, why do the nations rage? Psalm 2? Because of the lust they have to have what the other guys got. You know, there's nothing good dwelling in me. There's none that seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, we don't want to beat up our counselees about that, but it's a fact that they have to understand that the good in you is what Christ has put in you when you came to believe in Him. Before then, no. You deserve death. Annihilation. You know? The only reason why I don't deserve annihilation now is because Jesus is living in me. He paid for that annihilation at the cross. So we want to teach that. So anger always requires a judge, number two. All right? Now, people who can't forgive themselves serve both their own eyes and the eyes of others. Those judges out here. And how many people do you know live their life on how other people view them? They do all kinds of stuff so they can be pleasing to other people, so they can get gratified by it. That's that judging right there.
Well, and also our culture is based on performance.
Oh my gosh, yes. Yeah.
So, I mean, we're taught that from child. It's how you perform.
Climb that ladder.
Right. School, everything.
Everything.
Yeah, chores, everything.
Everything.
Your behavior.
Yeah.
It's all performance driven.
Yeah, it is. And then how do we teach our young people to have a balanced look at that? There's nothing wrong with being valedictorian of the high school. But if valedictorian was your goal and you did everything to get that and then did not have the relationship with your peers and didn't have the relationship with God along the way, what good did that do you?
Well, you see the example in some of our Christian athletes, like the football players. They get the glory to God.
Yeah.
And so, you know, through their training process and so on, it's Christ still on the throne.
Yeah, it is.
And it's a battle, though.
Yeah.
It's not easy.
Tim Tebow is the classic example of that. Tim Tebow literally gave up his professional NFL career because he kneeled in the end zone and gave praise to the Lord. The NFL couldn't, I'm on tape, so I'll say it. The NFL couldn't stand it, having a Christian like that. They just couldn't. And yet he didn't let that outside self judge. His esteem was Christ's esteem. He didn't judge himself. Well, I'm not going to be the quarterback of the Broncos anymore, all because I believe in Jesus. See what you did to me, God. You made me a follower. Now look at what I've lost my career because I love you. You're supposed to step in and make me a superstar. You didn't, you know. Yeah, the ones that are true. There's a lot of people in sports that will point to the sky like God did it for them, but I like to hear their testimonies. And if you've ever gone to an NFL game, stay after the game, because there's a group that meets on the field, Christian athletes, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and they pray on the field together when the game is over.
Both teams.
Mm-hmm. And you have to wait a long time for it because they don't do it immediately after the game. It's like everybody does their high fives and everything. But if you stay that 20, 25 minutes, you will see something that will edify your faith.
Yeah,
all of a sudden, you will see, you know. I just got done reading again yesterday about Pete Maravich, famous basketball player, one of the most gifted basketball players in the world. If you don't know who he is, look him up. Pete Maravich. And he died of a heart attack playing basketball with James Thompson in a pickup game. Mm-hmm. And he's only 40 years old. Yeah. And, you know, that's how I want to die.
In basketball game.
I want to die.
Instant.
I want to die in a pickup game with other Christians after we had prayer and we're praising the Lord and thanking Him. And then you go. You know?
Just
my
like
wife
that.
And I were talking about that
it's
the other day.
It's a good
day.
Way, too.
You know,
beat me up, Scotty.
Beat me up. You know? Okay. So, third. I set the standard and the eye that judges me. And I create my own definition of what a savior is. To make up for my failure to meet my own or other standards, I may strive to attain perfection. So I work twice as hard in house cleaning. I compulsively minister in the pro-life movement, but it doesn't work. House keeps getting messy. The abortion clinics still get out there. You see what happens? I set up a standard, and the eyes that judge me, I create my own savior in existence. And so you can't do that either. Do you see where OCD comes from now? Mm-hmm. That's where OCD comes from. I'm creating my own standard. Okay. They need to rethink all three points: standards, eyes, and saviors. Their counterfeit reality has left them confused and unhappy, and only truth can bring them wisdom and joy. All right? If you want to help, first search out whether the standards they use to judge themselves are God's or their own. Sometimes the standards will be accurate. Many times the standards will be distorted. You can help people with godly standards. Here's what God requires of you. If it's in this box, then you're good to go. Use that to judge yourself. If you've got a standard outside that box, that's not godly. Don't use it. That's the enemy doing what? Romans, the last verse of Romans. For now there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Whoever that other voice out here is, that's not God. That's that other voice. Okay? That's Satan. That's demonic. All right? Whose eyes? The only eyes we should care about are God's eyes. To live before others' eyes for their approval is to substitute their evaluations for God's evaluations. So we want to teach people, don't do this. Don't do it. And third, who is the proposed Savior from all this chaos and misery? Christ alone can bear the guilt and perfection. He can forgive the genuine transgressions of adultery, abortion, laziness, trust, faith, the false standards, okay? The choice to live before eyes other than God's and the pursuit of a self-attained righteousness as a false savior. Jesus is the only one that gives real righteousness. Period. And if we teach these things, and what we said before class started, before everybody was here, when you were talking about, I just want to live for Christ, do what Christ wants me to do. So simple. And yet the world wants it all complicated. God has made it really simple. And some people will accuse me, well, your counseling is very simplistic. And I go, darn right. It's all about Jesus. Simple. Two words, Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. You know, I don't need to do anything else. This is what God gave us. If we do this, life gets easier, not harder. He never said it would be totally easy and you're never going to have an issue. He just said, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the righteous becomes easier. You'll be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. Period. That's what happens. How do you assess anger? Question one. What's the situation? Anger is provoked. It happens in situations, specific times, specific people, like the freeway. Right? I wasn't tempted to be angry until I knew I'd be angry for my appointment. Right? So the significant situation includes the Department of Transportation that is doing the road work that held me up. Question two, how do I react? This question is, it helped me identify the specific ways I express my anger. And what I teach people all the time is that, people sometimes can really get on their wives and husbands, just blow up in the house, right? And then they go into the workplace and they have the same issues and they're able to control it. What's the issue?
Self.
The easiest to pick on is the neighbor you're supposed to love the most.
That's true.
So you just pick on her or pick on him. And then you use that ventilation. I don't have to now get mad at my boss because I got mad at my wife. Is that sinful or righteous?
Sinful.
Totally sinful. And yet people will do that all the time. I get wives and husbands all the time. They're exploding at each other, right? There isn't a whole... This happens sometimes with husbands more than it does with wives. I shouldn't say that. At least in my experience, it's been that way. The husbands just kind of like internalize it, like, you know, blah, 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 blah. And they've learned that for them to react is even worse. So they just clam up. And then 2 months go by, 3 months go by, and then the wife has a small fender bender and the brand new car's bumper's hanging out when she comes in the driveway, and then it all comes out, 3 months of stuff. And he has a litany. He breaks out a list. Well, you know, the last 3 months, I've been thinking about all these things. I haven't mentioned them, but here they are. The poor wife is like, what the heck? What, you know, it's a bumper. Come on. You know, everybody gets in accidents. That's why they have insurance. Okay, question 3. What are my motives? If I'm grumbling and complaining, some set of cravings and false beliefs must be driving me. I need to ask some basic questions. What are those basic questions? The anger is coming out of my heart. It's not caused by the situation. Here's the anger. The feelings are coming out. What do I need to do?
Repent.
Repent. You know why everybody doesn't do this? Here's counseling 101. What did John say in his first letter to the church? What it causes us to sin? Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. And the pride of life.
Yes.
Pride of life keeps us from repenting. We don't like to go before God and admit what a slime ball we truly are. We keep one of those shoe boxes in the closet. We go to confession before the Lord and we go, Lord, I just empty out. Here's my closet. It's you. Go in and search my life. Fix anything wrong with me. It's yours. And then God whispers back, excuse me, Gary, on that third shelf up, you got a shoebox. And it's taped and says, do not expose. Oh, well, God, that one I've kept back. You don't need to deal with that one. I got that one handled. I'm in charge of that one. And God says, well, I'm looking in that closet that you just wanted me to clean out, that internal self. You want me to? And I just noticed up on the upper left hand side now there's another shoebox, and that one is taped even more. And that one for your eyes, oh, my eyes only. What's in that box? Oh Lord, I don't worry about it. I've given all that up a long time ago. That's just there to remind me what not to do. Right? And so really, what happened is the pride says I really can't come. Full openness. And then we forget what God said in the scripture. All things are naked before me. There's nothing I don't see anyway. But why are we putting it in a shoebox in a closet? That's the example I gave. That's the example you can use in counseling. People don't like to do this. Do any of you like feel real good about this when on a Sunday morning when the song is playing? And you've been having this problem all week, and all of a sudden, Holy Spirit whispers in your ear, and you're wondering, did John Wickham know what I was doing this week? He's playing that song, and that song's talking exactly what my spirit's thinking, and then Ray does a sermon, and you're sitting in your seat going, does he possibly know? I does he have a TV set at my house, or what? My neighbor must have told him. Is anybody in my pew narking on me? What's going on? And the whole time, right? And it takes a moment when you really, truly surrender. And then the repentance flows. And then it's real. But what do we not really want to do? We really don't want to repent. We really want to... We got that pride of life. I can handle this. Really, I can. I've been a Christian for 27 years. I can handle this one. God, I got it. That's... danger zone. And this is human nature. Mm-hmm. Human nature is not to repent. We talked about it when the class first started. What causes us not to get what we need from God when you ask the part about when do you let a counselee go?
Eve right before.
That's what always gets in the way. This is the critical point right here. I tell people sometimes in counseling about the seventh week or eighth week. In fact, I told a couple at church. I said, you're at the most dangerous part of counseling. Because now you've done and finished the book. I've taught you what the Lord has instructed me to teach you. Now you're at the top and the precipice of the mountain. You only have one choice. You can keep climbing till you stick that flag at the top and claim victory, or you can slide all the way back down again. Or you can go right over the cliff on the other side and just do. And they look at me like, what do you mean? I go, because now is the moment of surrender. Now God has asked, okay, these are the things you're doing that aren't making your marriage work. This is why your marriage is a mess. Now God has pointed it out. We've identified the problem, and we've investigated each thing individually, and we have a litany of things we've got to fix to make them godly and righteous. And in order to do any of these things, what's the first step we have to take? We have to admit we need this help, and only Christ can give us this help. So the first thing we have to do is repent, which means total surrender. How did Josh stop doing pornography? In the video, did he not admit when he was asked, how'd your last week go? And he said, well, it had a couple of good days and a couple of bad days. When he said I had a couple of bad days, what was he doing? He'd looked at pornography again. It doesn't happen overnight. Change is a process. And the confronting comes from the counselor and also the Holy Spirit. It's that conviction. You've got to fix this. You've got to be disciplined. What is discipline? It means working on it. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the verse never said working for your salvation. Can't work for salvation. It said work out your salvation. Two critical differences of words. One means living out your Christianity on a daily basis before the Lord. I'm a Christian. This is how I walk. This is how I do what I do. I don't do it to get points. I do it because I love Jesus. This is what he wants from me.
Making decisions that please God.
Yes, whether I'm absent or present. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether we are absent or present, we do all things to be pleasing to God. Revelation 4:11. Why were we created?
God's glory.
Yeah, to bring him glory. And then live with him forever. That's it. That's how simple it really is. So that's anger in a nutshell. And the consequences...
What's number one question?
Sure.
What's number one question? How do you assess anger?
Number one is, what is my situation? Oh, yeah, the questions to assessing anger. Number one was, what's my situation? Then how do I react? Number three is, what are my motives? And again, I want to go and I want to get there. When I get there, that's plain old pride. What will people think of me? I was late once before. That's fear of man. I need money. This. I need these sales to come, or I won't have this and I won't have that. And then I won't be a pleasing to this. Okay. Cravings are lust of the flesh. All those things, you know. And the consequences, anger always has consequences. That's number four. It creates a vicious circle. And it can be as bad as a headache or as bad as an ulcer. And Psalm 37 is the chapter to deal with anger and worry. Anger and worry, Psalm 37. You can walk yourself right through it. Let's all go there real fast, because I love that chapter. And we'll take a break. I love Psalm 37. It's my favorite book of the Bible. Somebody else says it all the time. I thought I'd use it. you know, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to trust, dwell, delight, commit, rest, and then cease. I'm going to say it again. We're supposed to trust, dwell, delight, commit, rest, and then cease. So check out this psalm. I'll do the first part, first six verses. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. What God is saying to us right there is like, don't worry about it. I have the scales of right and wrong up in heaven, and I'll make sure everything comes out even up there. All right? And then what's the will of God for us? Have you ever asked what the will of God is? You're going to get that asked by every counselor you have. What's the will of God for my life? Here it is in these two verses. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. And then verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now skip over to number verse 7. And in one word, what does it say?
Rest.
And the next part? Wait.
Cease.
And then what does verse 8 say? Cease from anger and wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. I love that because it's like, this is what he's saying. He's just saying point blank, you're fretting for no reason. You're completely wasting your time. All right? We good with that?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Question 5, last one. Resolution. What is true? Questions to getting the resolution for our anger. Number 1, first, God is present in control of this and every situation. How many times have I said that in the class? God is large and in charge. This is His kingdom. He runs it. Nothing happens without Him knowing about it. He is sovereign. So, you know, I will learn to solve sinful anger as I learn to believe. God is extremely relevant when I'm stuck in traffic. He's up to something good in my life at that point. My heart's revealing something else. That's what He wants to work. Second, God's law speaks to events such as this. The law acts both as a mirror and a lamp. We learned in Psalm 19 and 119 about 6 weeks ago that those verses tell us exactly how to get benefits from obeying the Bible. Here's one of them. The law acts as both a mirror and a lamp. First, God holds up the mirror to me and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, period. The first of these two great commandments lays bare my heart. What do I love instead? What three words are the worst words in counseling? Me, myself, and I. And you'll hear it all through 10 weeks of counseling. You'll be harping on it all the time. Who are we looking at right now? What are we looking at? What are you feeling? What's that feeling revealing? What do you need to do with that feeling? Take control of it. Repent. Give it to the Lord. And then do something different with that anger. Okay? And then, you know, the work of the flesh emerges from these cravings. Because right away, the lamp reveals that the law is being disobeyed. I don't have a choice. It's real clear. Period. I'm out of relationship when that happens. All right, questions? Anger. You now can counsel anger. Anger's tough. I'll give you all kinds of help to do it. There's one help. There's another help. There's another help. By the way, whenever there's anger, there's always this.
Worry.
They go together like hand and glove. Yeah. So you always want to teach this one and this one at the same time, because what'll come out when you start talking about anger, what'll come out is, well, but he's going to leave me. He doesn't love me. I don't trust her at work. So that's why I'm mad. It always comes out. They go together like hand and glove. So,
did Jesus have anger?
Righteous.
Jesus had a righteous anger, but remember, he was the Son of God. He was God in...
Right.
He was both God and man fully.
Right.
So let me explain it this way. It's a great question. His righteous anger was displayed a couple of times. One, when he got after the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. He was up in their face. Right? You hypocrites. You... You whitewashed sepulchers.
I mean
that's not a nice comment to somebody. You whitewashed sepulcher means basically you grave person you, right? You got to be buried. Okay, so that's one way. But that was righteous indignation because they weren't obeyed. We are told in Psalms that we are allowed and honored by God to hate the things that God hates. So I hate homosexuality. I hate Muslim religion, Catholicism in its present state, but I don't hate the sinner. I realize that it's got them wrapped around tight, so I just got to teach them that that's not the truth. But the truth will set you free. Okay, so
it's important to distinguish righteous anger from anger.
Right, and then Jesus displayed it when he cleansed the temple. When most people believe he cleansed it twice. Once early in his career, and then once again when he came into the last week. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so what did he do during that time? He stopped in the middle of his anger and let the doves out. So get a picture of this. Overturning tables.
Mm-hmm. Money changers.
Throwing money on the floor and then stopping all of a sudden and opening up cages and letting doves out. That shows to me someone that was in complete control of his anger. I would love to have that skill. Because once I get angry, it's like, please get out of the room, because you don't want to see what comes next. Okay? If I let my anger go ever, it's not pretty. You know, mm-hmm. Poor Brian she drove with us to our reunion for our Israel trip over the weekend, so he gets to watch Liz and I banter back and forth. We banter a lot. We don't fight very much, but the times we have fought in our marriage, 46 years of marriage, we probably fought 15, 20 times.
It was pure entertainment.
Huh?
Pure entertainment, he said.
Pure entertainment.
Do as I say, not as I do. Is that it?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. When people get to know you really personally, it's like, do as I say, not as I do. But I was talking about that. My wife and I talked about it. We're open about it when we counsel people. I can't say to anybody that I got a perfect marriage.
No,
I mean, there are times that I've said and done awful things, and then had to repent. And my mom is the one that taught me the best lesson of all. Now, in this culture today, it's not a good lesson because of all the gun violence that's out there. But when I grew up, we had rifles in our high school. We had a rifle club down in the basement. So it was no big deal. So, but my mom taught me something. And she didn't do it scripturally, but I think it was from the Lord. But she says, you've got to watch what you do when you lose it. When you're angry. It's like you pull the pistol out and then you load the bullets in. And all that anger is going in that gun. Righteous or not righteous, we're not even dealing with that. You've lost control, so now you're going to fire that gun. And that's your mouth, and everything is flowing out of it. You're going to spend the next 5 years chasing every one of those bullets and every one of the bullets where it landed. Because you got to go then get forgiveness and reconciliation where every one of those bullets hit, because who are you to be angry?
Fire into the air.
Yeah, it's just like, well, you can't do that either. You can't act like, oh, bang, 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 bang. Well, that's okay now. I've got that anger out. That's false. I've got instantaneous relief of my pressure, but I haven't dealt with the anger. The anger's done. I just got temporary relief. So, yeah, the bottom line is that it's people suffer these things all the time. And it's always, we talk about the tentacles. Mm-hmm. In every counseling setting, even in Josh's setting, what did he and his wife have to deal with? There was anger there. There was resentment. And he even complimented the wife by saying, you need to be thankful that you have the Christian wife you do who hasn't just decided to close the door on you.
Yeah.
You know, but there, I'm sure they were knocked down. I'm sure she didn't come up one day and go, I'm very displeased in the fact that you're doing pornography, and I wish you'd really stop. Is that okay, honey? I'm sure that's not how the conversation went. I'm sure the book went flying across the room, probably hit him up alongside the head, you know, and she's taking the tape recorder and taking the tape out of the things and, you know, taking a hammer to each one of the VCRs and the discs and everything. I'm sure it was a knockdown.
I kind of got the impression that he repented to her before she found out.
Yeah, I think he did.
And that I think makes your anger more manageable.
Yeah.
From the other side, or that your understanding more manageable.
Yeah. And we don't know.
I don't know.
So.
I don't know if that's the case or not.
I think there's still anger.
Yeah, because then what happens is you start thinking about it just as you would if you found out the other way. It's still in you, so it's a process.
My wife would tell you, if she was speaking, she would say to you that it's probably one of the hardest things is to have to forgive the person who has done such harm to you. And I can say that from my own heart, because I crushed my wife in 1992. I literally took a steamroller over her. Never intended to do that, you know. But that's what sin, Satan. Tells you in your mind that it's no big deal. You know, everybody will understand. You know, but they don't. And so that crushing took her a long time before she was able to lose the bitterness, the resentment, and start the reconciliation process. And then there was the years of building back up trust.
Right.
And if you asked her now, if she came in tonight, you could ask her. She'll be here next week. You could ask her. You say, do you trust him now? Without flinching, she would say, absolutely. She would say, because he's a man of God, and he owns up to Jesus, and then he owns up to me on a daily basis. But like I've told you before, the pornography, it's always right here. This is how far it is out of my life. How many inches is that?
Yeah,
just a breath away.
It's like 15 inches away. I can go down this route very easily. In fact, I'm having a real hard time, to be honest with you. I got to get off tape for this.
Okay, we're taking a break, and we're not going to tell you the story.
Message for the location that we're in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It just so happens that the garden message was just, I think the Garden of Gethsemane was probably my favorite.
Yeah.
It was a very spiritual.
Well, I get torn up when I'm there. I can't help but I have to go to each person and just pray over them, because I can just picture my Lord questioning, do I have to do this? Mm-hmm. Isn't there some other way? When we read that, and we don't realize, but he literally dropped blood, mm-hmm. the blood
tears
came through his skin. It's like he was anguishing. And that's why going to God, he wasn't mad at God. He was just pouring out his feelings. This is God, this is what I'm dealing with this. What do I do? You know? Then he took control of his feelings, and even Jesus, he didn't repent per se, but what did he do? Not my will, but your will be done. He didn't have to repent because he doesn't sin. But he certainly admitted to God, I'm here to do your will. So I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going, they're coming for me in the next hour. I'm going to go to that cross. And he was a man, so he knew he was going to go through. That kills me. Because I wouldn't have done that. I would have gone running in the night. So...
All right, we're back on tape. Last part of the class. Next to the last class. Yay!
How many classes more?
Two more? One more class, and that's it.
Oh. It's Monday.
Monday, we are done. Okay, chronic disability. Illness, chronic terminal, God's peace in the midst of pain. God's peace in the midst of pain. Chronic and terminal are two words no one wants to hear in association with illness. A person with chronic illness suffers physically and can face a lifetime of persistent pain. So what things do you think of right now when I say chronic illness? Arthritis?
Mm-hmm. Cancer?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, that would be leading to terminal at some point. But what else? Disease, you hear what else? Fibromyalgia.
Yeah.
All these MS. Things that the world, huh?
MS.
Yeah, these things, they're chronic and they just, man, you know. And plus the people that have had horrible accidents, lost a limb, Vietnam veterans, Iraq war veterans, people that fought recently and they come back with, you know, half a body. I mean, these things, that would affect anybody.
The paper that I wrote on was included chronic regional pain syndrome.
Yeah. The new one you did.
Yeah, the new one. That includes that.
Yeah.
So the chronic issue is subject to...
Well, and the medical profession has gone nuts with all these things.
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, you listen to TV now, and it's like, you take this drug, and the side effects are heart attack, you know, bowel problems.
Liver problems.
Why would you take
blindness.
That? Blindness? Why would you take that? Anyway, so both can be debilitating physically and emotionally, okay? 1 Peter 1:24, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fail. We are only here for a season. Okay, Psalm 119:28. That First Peter verse was 1 Peter 1:24. Psalm 119:28. Words that we can have benefit from obeying the Bible. Right, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Okay, our troubles are temporary, but glory is eternal. Mm-hmm. Something we always want to point out to people that are suffering. So I've only done a couple of counseling people that have been really ill. Thank God that's not up my forte. As I get older, it's going to be more because my friends are older. So, okay, therefore we do not lose heart, Paul told us, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Paul was clear, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we're teaching people that. And that becomes a change in our thinking. Right? Because if we have the wrong thinking, we can call it stinking thinking. And so if we focus that this is all there is, and not focus on the other, then we can't live out those 10 reasons why Christians suffer. Right? And I already told you the story of me in the hospital with the couple next to me, and God tells me to go witness to them, and I have no clothes on. It's the weirdest thing I've ever done in my life. So... listen, your physical body was designed to decay. Why are you surprised? Adam and Eve were told, you get out of the garden, you blew it. You know, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. You're going back to the earth. And that's in Genesis 3:19. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. God made it real clear. By the way, that tells me real fast that you don't have to worry about cremation. I'm going to be cremated. It's not a problem. It's just faster to dust.
Thank you.
Okay? Afflictions are allowed by God to teach you. Gee, we've heard that before. That's one of our 10. It was good for me, David said, to be afflicted so that I might learn your decree. Psalm 119:71. David realized, this is good for me. It's not bad for me. And then suffering opens your eyes to see God. Job 42:5 is the best. Because there's a guy that suffered far beyond what I don't even like teaching Job.
So, my eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Because at the end, he's restored completely. And lives are conformed to the image of Christ through suffering. Romans 8:28, that's it right there. We know that all things work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes.
Romans what?
Romans 8:28 and 29, because he foreknew us and he predestined us to the likeness of his son. So here are the five stages of sorrow. There are five stages of sorrow. Number one is denial. Now, I can tell you I did that when they told me I had cancer. I spent a week and a half going out by the pool every day, and that was my do as I say, not as I do week, because I was mad at God for a whole week. Oh, actually, a week and a half. The test results are clearly wrong. I'm feeling much better. I'm sure I'm improving. Or for me, it was, this can't be happening. Why in the heck did I ever get ordained? God, this was not part of the plan. Right? Anger. We just went over that. Opening up honest emotions. Why has this happened to me? God is not fair. I need to forgive God for what he's done to me. All those things we already talked about.
Oh, really?
Right? And again, we don't ever get to ask why this has happened. We never get to ask why. We always ask, what are you up to, God? And then we bargain. Denial, anger. The third one is we get into bargaining. You ever heard this? Lord, if you heal me, I'll serve you every day the rest of my life. Right? Lord, if you get me through this one, man, I will give you every dime I make forever. You know? God, I'll be a good person from now on. Please forgive me. You know? And if I have enough faith, God has to do what I ask. That's the one that TV teaches.
Yeah. But what about the passage? We talked about this in our Bible study, about the passage where God says, if you have enough belief, you can move mountains. What passage is that?
The faith is you believe that God can, not that you're saying that God will. God can, God is able. Whether or not he does is always his will.
Okay.
So you have the faith to move that mountain. Mountain, be moved.
Right.
It's got to be God's will for that mountain to move.
Well, he needed to put that in there then.
He did. It's just you got to dig it out. It's one of the nuggets.
It's not right there.
But it's never in the context of the one verse. Can't take one verse and run with it.
For sure.
God tells us.
I've been trying to heal this tree on the trail for 5 years, and it's like dying.
Well, that probably needs to be pruned to cut down.
In the faith of God, be
healed.
You're
going to have to confront that tree. That's all I can tell you.
You better look at the roots.
Yeah, get the root of that problem, you know? Okay, so, you know, God can heal anything. So when I pray for people that are sick, my prayer is in earnest. I know, God, you can do this, but not our will, but your will be done. Because he may be using that illness to do something completely that you never thought about. And I give you the example of me in the hospital that night. Yeah. It wasn't that the message was to that couple, that they were going to see each other in heaven and gave them peace of their knowledge that he was going to die within the next 20 days. That was nice that we did that. God gave them that grace. That was nice. But it was the entire hospital staff that got ministered to. There's got to be at least one of those doctors that was a non-believer that is now questioning, wow, I just saw two people change their whole attitude in 5 minutes. Where did they get that peace from? You know? Some guy naked with a thing sticking in his vein goes and talks to him and they feel good. This is crazy.
So what I'm hearing you say is Jesus was God. So his healing was always God's will.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
And so I've always related it. This is opening my brain, because I've always related it to that if you seek, you shall find, whatever. And I always thought that it would just happen, but it's not maybe necessarily God's will.
Well, the disciples,
it was God's will.
The disciples asked him, "How come we can't do what you did?" And he told them, "These spirits come out with much prayer and fasting." In other words, you know, it's all about God's will,
right?
And so, yeah, Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God incarnate, and so he allowed part of his godness not to be used. But we get examples. At one point, he was in the crowd and suddenly disappeared. That was a miracle. They couldn't find him because it wasn't his time yet. Mm-hmm. But because he was God, he could perform any miracle he so chose to do. And he demonstrated that to prove that he was God. When John asked, "Are you the Messiah?" He was in jail. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one coming one we expect? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus didn't say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." What did he say? "Tell John what you've seen. The blind see and the lame walk. Only God can do that."
Right.
And so it's always according to God's will. And so then people that are unbelievers would go, "Well, then your God is not a nice guy because he doesn't will the person to be." You're questioning things you don't even understand.
Right.
You know, the bottom line is that God has an orchestrated plan. We're part of the plan. And his plan comes out no matter what we do. Period. You know, I always tell people all the time, you know, if God has called you to a service and you choose not to do it, well, that's on you. Mm-hmm. God will replace you.
He's going to do what he's going to do.
God's going to do what he's going to do, and he's just going to leave you in the dust.
It doesn't stop.
You know, you're going to get to heaven and go, "Oh, that was mine? Oh, bummer, I should have done it." You know, the old should have, would have, could have, you know?
So are you saying always listen to that little niggle in the brain?
Yeah.
Get up out of your hospital bed with no backside.
Exactly. That was not an easy thing to do. I did not want to do that. I can tell you right now, there was no thought in my head at all that this is what you've called me to do, God. I mean, it was like, "You've got to be kidding me."
Did you bargain?
No, I did not bargain. I surrendered. I said, "Okay,
all right.
I have my Bible here. I'm going next door. You better give me something to say because I have no idea what to say." And then it just flowed. And when I got back to my side and sat in my bed, I just went, "Dang, that was worth the whole trip. I think I'll eat more Twinkies more often." Okay, so bargain number four, depression. What happens when somebody is chronically ill? What did I point out last week? The week before, I'm sorry, when I talked about spiritual attack? What does Satan go after? He goes after the mind. If he can't get you in the mind, he goes after your body. And then, so you might feel despair over the situation. You know, "I hate being so dependent on others." You know, that's one thing about me. I don't like depending on anybody. So I'm not relishing the day when I have to have somebody change my diapers. That's just not a good thing to look forward to. You know, "My life is over. I'm useless to everyone." And then you think about, what's the author, the lady that got hurt in I can never get her name right.
Oh, Joni Erickson?
Joni Erickson, yeah. I mean, there's a woman that can't feel anything from here down, and her life is full and abundant.
And she wouldn't change it.
Oh, yeah. She said in her book, "And I wouldn't go back and ask for a whole body."
That's hard to.
I mean, it's like, I can't fathom that.
Yeah. It's hard to get.
When she said that in the book.
But if you're touched by God, then you can understand.
And you know who else just said the same thing? Anne Graham Lotz. Just wrote a really good book.
Oh, I love her.
Just wrote a new book, and it's really good. It's all about suffering.
She had cancer?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, her book is all about suffering and how God has just allowed suffering to happen, and she wouldn't change a thing. And I love what Grant, since you brought it up, I love the last 2 days of class because I can just flow. Great Laurie said it best when his son Topher died. Mm-hmm.
and Warren Wiersbe was speaking to him and counseling him. And then all of a sudden he got up one morning and he just said, epiphany moment. God, I don't want you to change this situation. I want you to change me. When that happened, Greg's life changed again. And he was able to go minister. And then his other son that was going sideways the whole way, not following the Lord, when Topher died, what do you think it did?
It changed.
Brought the second son into salvation. And now he is at all the crusades. He's rock solid now. Oof. And he was nothing. You know? Yes?
It's like the comment, Pastor Ray bring one of the girls, they got it like attacked by the sharp. And the father told the girl, well, I want to get it through this. And the girl said, don't tell me that I cannot do it. I want to hear that you can do it. And she starts surfing again. So it was bringing something good about the that was not having the arm to continue to live the life really good and happy.
We don't know. We don't know what God is going to use. So, you know, like Greg's son Topher dying, what it did is it brought his other son into salvation. So would you call that worth it? I'd call it worth it. You know, it's awful, but it's worth it. You know?
Other son already saved?
Well, who knows? Let's just say it wasn't a good situation. He wasn't serving the Lord. So.
The son who died?
No, the other one. Topher was born again.
Oh, he was.
I guess the hope is in the future because it's hurtful and sorrowful to have lost his son. It was a human response to it. But his hope is in the future. And now while he's here on earth, his other son, he has the pleasure of enjoying that.
But Greg will see Topher.
Yes.
And Topher will see Greg. And now all
and
three of them
brother.
Will be in heaven together.
Yeah.
And so, how many people do we know that Topher associated with, and during that whole time, had an epiphany moment and came to salvation? You just don't know. Okay, the fifth thing, acceptance, gaining a positive outlook. Lord, I choose to embrace your grace on a daily basis and move on from being a victim of illness to being a victorious, shining testimony to your sufficiency. And Jody would be that would be the story that she would say. An example. I think of Corey Ten Boom.
Oh, I love her.
My gosh. I mean, how can you ever say that having lice and being in a concentration camp was a good thing?
Or to forgive.
And then be able to forgive the guard that, you know.
That's so powerful.
And now the guard didn't forgive her. Didn't ask for her forgiveness. She forgave him. Accept the circumstance that you've allowed for my good and for your glory. All right? Now, does taking medication then demonstrate a lack of faith?
Not really.
About antidepressants?
Well, I'm just talking about medication now for chronic illness.
Oh, okay.
So it could be an antidepressant. All right? We'll cover that in a second. I prayed with faith expecting God to heal me, but nothing happened. What went wrong? God can heal anyone at any time in any way. However, many godly people of genuine faith do not receive a physical healing. In the Bible it says, by his stripes we are going to be healed. Healing takes place, if not here, in heaven. We are going to be healed. There is no deformity in heaven. So we're going to be healed. But it's always according to God's will here. And that just drives people nuts because the people of the faith movement want to make it that they can make God do something. And you can't. That means your will is stronger than God's will.
Yeah.
Makes no sense.
So, but when you say that, I always wonder, why do we pray? Because it's God's will, right?
Because God has asked us to pray.
Just in order to be in relationship with Him. But the outcome is already determined.
He already knows.
But He changes us.
Yeah, we change.
When we pray, I think.
Yeah, it does. We change. The other thing is that God is immutable. He never changes. So whatever he wants to happen is going to happen. Okay? So you could say, what's the point of me praying on my way home tonight? I'm either going to make it home alive or I'm not on the 78. Right? Well, that'd be a silly way to look at God's proposal for me and the safety he has for my life. It's like, Lord, I'd like to get home to my wife tonight.
I've been praying for a woman who has terminal cancer, and but her will is, or her life is already determined. So my prayers.
You don't know if her life is determined. It's determined.
God.
God can. You.
We're sitting right here. 2 years ago, she came to speak to my class because she was told by her doctor that she was terminal. She did not go have the surgery. She's still here today. The doctors are very confused. Am I right?
Yes.
My dad had pancreatic cancer.
Yeah.
And he had a miraculous healing.
Yeah.
My point is,
go ahead.
My prayers.
Your prayer for, we're going to get to it right here, okay. But your prayer for the terminally ill, you need to speak truth to them. So I'm going to go 2 pages ahead before I get there. I'm going to say it. You need to be truthful with them. The doctors have said to you that this is terminal, that there's no cure. But we're going to pray that God will do a mighty miracle and blow the doctors off the planet. Now, whether or not God does that or not is completely up to God.
Right?
But we're going to pray for it anyway.
He's
because,
pray.
Because God can do whatever he wants. Either God is who he says he is or he's not. And if God made your body, he can fix your body. Jesus healed blind people, lame people. I'm sure somebody, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us what the disease was, but I'm sure people that were on sick beds had cancer in those days too, so they probably
didn't. But is my prayer going to affect his?
Your prayer can affect it. Your prayer of faith will heal the sick. That's what James says.
Okay.
And the prayer of the faithful will heal the sick. So you go as if. Here's the way to look at it. I got a better way of explaining it. God is over here, and he is super powerful, all powerful, can do whatever he wants. Anything he wants, he can do. You're asking the all powerful to do what you're asking. But you're acknowledging that he can do it and has the power. But it's completely up to his will and his plan what gets done. You're just facilitating what was told to you to ask for. That's it. That's the best way I can explain it.
Honoring him as opposed to ignoring him.
Yeah, exactly.
And don't be like surprised if, for example, you're asking or praying for, you know, like healing for that person, because God might have another purpose. You
totally
know,
I understand that.
You know, it could be salvation to the family and others, but you know, that's why it's always his.
Yeah, I've never followed that family. I never got their number and followed them. But how about if they went home that day and were happy in front of all their kids? Yep, I got 20 days. Let's have some family get-togethers until I go. Mm-hmm. Pop, why are you so happy? Because I'm going to go be with Jesus in 20 days, and within 5 years, she's going to meet me, and I can see all you guys a little later. Mm-hmm. So don't moan for me. You know, when I'm gone, you'll miss me, but don't be happy that I'm gone. Christians are the only people that can celebrate at a funeral.
Yes.
And then eat food afterwards, and talk about the guy, and then cry at the same time.
Yeah.
Because we realize they're in a better place than we are.
Totally. Mm-hmm.
They're in the kingdom, yeah. And we're still here.
They're healed.
You know?
They're their best selves.
All right. Here you go. This is to you now. What should be said to a terminally ill person? It's always best to tell the truth. While medical science is never the last word.
Yes, amen. No.
Okay? Oh, I just lost my feet. Oh, here he goes. Miracles do happen at times. And most terminally ill people instinctively already know whether or not they're getting well. Okay? Dishonesty and deception robs them of dignity and the motivation to get relationships and affairs in order before they die. So the person can go through all the motions, have their will done and everything, and you still can be praying for a miracle. They can be on their last gasp on the oxygen, and you can be at the bedside just saying, Lord, if it be your will, can you bring it? And then I got to ask you a question. How mad would the person be if they had to come back? You know, they last breath, they're there, and then they come back. I punch you.
I know. That's true.
I would get right on the bed, punch you out, man.
I would rejoice on top of the table.
Yeah. You know, I mean, that's what Paul said. Paul said it's better that I go now, when he was in Rome. It's better that I go meet Jesus now. But for you, Philippians, for you, Corinthians, for you, Galatians, the people that I'm, Ephesus, people that I'm worshiping with and for and teaching you, it's better that I stay for your sake. But it's better for me if I go.
Yeah.
That's what, at the end of my week and a half, that was my prayer. Lord, then my only prayer now is your will be done. Let me go take care of Liz. You know, and now I know why I went through that. I already explained to you. I went through that because a year later, my wife had melanoma on her face. And then I was able to then counsel her on what it is to have cancer because I'd gone through it. Before then, I wouldn't have had the compassion and the love and the patience to do all that. So I understand now, hindsight, why God put me through that, you know. And I'm glad, okay, good. Now, I don't want to go home tomorrow and have cancer. My prayer is, Lord, can you take Liz and I at the same time? You know, a nice car accident or something? No, I don't want to go. I don't want to go tubes. I don't want to go tubes all over me. You know, just take me out quick. My favorite thing is, Lord, it's time. Rapture. Let's go.
Let's go. We say that all the time. You know?
It's about time.
Beam us up.
You know? Okay. What you need to understand about death. Death has been designed by God. You've got to teach that because they don't get it. How do you teach it? What tree did the angel keep Adam and Eve from eating?
Tree of life.
The tree of life. God ordained that everyone from that point on, it's God's plan, and you've got to teach this, it's God's plan that you're all supposed to die. Now, we're not like Methuselah, and we're going to live 900 years, right? How long do we have? The Bible tells us.
Maybe 100.
70. A score is 20 years. So we have 70 years this time. That's about the given for mankind right now. Give or take X amount of years on the, which means I only have 2 years and I'm done.
So. Well, we're getting through the Israel trip.
Yes, we have to get through the Israel trip. There we go. Right, there we go. See? Okay. You know, we want to always make sure that God's perfect plan for our life will be accelerated on our progress to the road of transformation, such that your maturity in Christ will one day silence the cries, "Why me?" Ecclesiastes 3:1-2. There is a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3:1-2. So that's a verse you can share with the person you're counseling right now. It's all part of God's plan. You can teach her about, let's go back to Genesis. Did you ever check this out? What's the tree that they didn't eat of? Tree of life. If God would have wanted them, he would have let them eat it. But then we'd be in sin forever. Never a chance to get out of it. So death is ordained by God. We're not, again, take them back to Revelation 4:11. Why are you here? You're here for the short time to do what? Bring glory to God and praise to Jesus Christ and then live with him forever. We look at this as the permanent status. This is not the permanent status. This is the little blip on the radar.
Totally.
But for us, you know, I look back now. I'm thinking back how I always wanted in my sophomore year, I wanted to be 16 so I could drive. Then I wanted the junior year over to be so I could be a senior. Then I wanted the senior over so I could go to college. Then I wanted to go to college and then I wanted to get married. And then I wanted to finish college and I wanted to get a job. Then I wanted to buy a house. and everything with all these steps. You know, now I'm looking back, and I just want to sleep.
Exactly. Okay.
Death is a doorway. Death is a doorway.
I love that.
That's my famous saying that I always say. Your last breath here is your first breath there. And that's how you want to teach it. Death is a doorway. It's not a dead end. It's glory on the other side. It's the more abundant eternal life. Small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to destruction. Sorry, small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life. The death and destruction is a wide gate.
Well, I know. Yep.
All right, said that backwards. Death is divine. Have you ever thought about that?
No.
Death is divine. The reality for Christians is that Paul already instructed us in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 that you're already dead. For the life that I now live, I live in Christ Jesus. We're already dead, folks. That's it. It's easy for me now. I'm already dead. I'm dead to that past life. I'm alive to Christ. I'm on his calendar now. We'll see what happens, you know? Death is divine. Teach that. We always teach death to self and submission to the divine life of Christ living in us. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live.
Nevertheless,
but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Amen.
That should be our memory verse.
Yes.
This life I live, I now live for Christ. We've already died.
Amen.
You know, for the Christian, you only get to die once. For the unbeliever, they die twice. For the Christian, we're born twice. Mm-hmm. They're already born once. They die twice. Once here, and once at the great white throne of judgment. I'm only going out once. So it's a good thing. And then what's heaven like? Well, I don't think anybody could ever explain heaven. Revelation 21:11 says this, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So all I know is that what's heaven like? There's no hunger or thirst.
No more tears.
There's no crying, no pain. There's no death, there's no mourning. There's no impurity, no evil.
Amen.
Okay? So 2 Kings 20, verse 1. The Lord told Hezekiah, "Put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover." So planning for our death is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, leave an inheritance for your children. It's a good thing. Psalms talks about that. You know, the best inheritance we can live for our children is our faith in Jesus Christ. I want, my funeral's been planned already. My best friend is going to do it. We're playing the theme song to True Grit. At the end, and it's instead of the horse and all that kind of stuff, it's going to be clouds and the words are going to be on the screen. Come up, find Jesus, come up and see an old man sometime. That's basically what it's going to be, because it's I want my family to be ready that I am old. I'm not going to be around forever. I could have. You know, you look at all the statistics, and Liz and I, we're 68. I mean, you know, who just died? The Doris Day just died.
Right? Oh, she did.
97.
Yeah, 98, I think, or something like that. And John Havlicek, a famous basketball player, died yesterday, too. And so you have all these people. Now, I look around on the news all the time, and everybody dying is like, you know, when Tom Petty went, it's like it's my age. All these people, you know. And I'm really mad about one thing.
What?
How can the head singer for the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger,
oh, right.
Keep going.
Yeah.
That is wrong.
No, he's skinny.
He should be dead. It's not fair. So anyway, so prepare your will, express your desires on how you want to have your funeral, all that kind of stuff. Read Hebrews 11:22. Arrange your affairs so they don't have to do all kinds of crud after you're gone. make sure you leave money to your church and not to Uncle Sam. Choose to reflect Christ's spirit in hope and humility. Allow Christ to strengthen your heart. Respond to your circumstances with the strength of Christ. You know, and then how do you lead someone who's terminally ill to Christ? You lead with that. Eagerly, and you know, you want to have them accept Paul's mindset. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We want to be able to say to people that are on the deathbed, the man on the cross is the example I use. There's a man that did nothing for Jesus. He didn't do a single mission trip, never went to church, never took communion, never got baptized. That ends the whole thing about you got to get baptized before you go to heaven. I mean, he did nothing except one thing.
He repented and asked God.
How did he do that? He didn't even say that.
He didn't. What did he say?
Lord, remember me,
the right side of him in the cross.
You talk about a easy acceptance that he was to Christ. He just literally said, we deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing. Uh-huh. Christ's example of his suffering on the cross was so powerful that it turned this man who a few minutes before was barking at him. He saw this man next to him not blaming anybody for anything. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. John, here is your mother. Mother, this is your son. Doing everything. I thirst. He's just living out the Christian model. And the man on the cross just goes,
I want what he's having.
I want what he's got. That's how easy it was. And that's how you tell somebody, you're not going to do a 50-page Roman road with them. It's like, in a few minutes, you're gonna see God. God's only going to ask you one question. What do you do with my son, Jesus Christ? You can make the same decision the man made on the cross. God is real. If it wasn't real, you wouldn't be fighting for every breath right now you're taking. You don't want to die. You're fighting it. That tells you that it's not over once you die. There's something after. So, say yes to a God who loves you and is waiting for you with open arms, if you'll just say yes. And people on a deathbed will say, they'll say yes. What choice do they have at that point? It's like, you know, I believe that everybody, this is a Hansenism, so.
Gary, I have a question, yeah, which is commonly asked. Biblically, does God, it says, when somebody died, a Christian, to be buried or cremated?
It doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter?
Because it all goes to dust anyway.
Is there a scripture that backs it up or says to it? Nothing. Because
if you want to be a good Jew, you wait till all the flesh has come off your bones, you take your bones and put them in an ossuary.
No, because I have, it's mine. It's mine that God has revealed, you know, that no matter how I look at this way, death, okay, I just have to follow Jesus because we have to follow Jesus. If cremation, isn't it as simple
Let me answer your question this way.
Uh-huh.
How many Christians in the Roman Empire were burned alive at the stake?
Yes, on circumstances even they
so
were.
So is God going to get those parts
no.
all back in the resurrection? The answer is yes.
But what I'm saying is somebody died, you know, and then